You know, you look around the religious world today, and it truly can be a sea of confusion when you look around. And you look at all that's happening and all the different groups that are out there in our religious world, it seems like you can find, well, just about anything that you might want to find. You can find all sorts of different churches, as they're called, on all sorts of different corners that teach all sorts of different things. And yet, that's not a surprise to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Lord predicted that that would happen. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 that the time would come when some would depart from the faith. Not what he wanted to happen, and certainly not what he was approving to happen, but something that the Lord knew would happen, that there would be those who would leave the Lord's truth and leave the faith as he states there, and they would go and they would start their own groups. And so about 2 years ago, I started a series of lessons on Sunday nights, but we only did two of them. I intended to do about one every 6 months or so, and it's been about a year and a half since the last one that we did in this particular series. Looking at different religious groups that are around us and trying to compare what they teach to what the Bible teaches. Not to be unkind, not to be unfair by any means, but the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 says, that's the verse that says some are going to depart from the faith. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 says, don't believe every teacher. Don't believe everybody who says something about what God wants or what the Bible says. 1 John 4 and verse 1, don't believe every teacher. But try those teachers. Test those teachers whether they are of God. What's God telling me to do? To look at what somebody or what some group teaches and to lay it next to what the Bible says. And God tells us to test it and to see if what somebody is saying is truly what the Bible teaches. And so what I want us to do tonight is to just do a little Bible study, to do a little bit of a Bible investigation. And I want to share with you tonight 10 biblical reasons that I cannot join the Baptist denomination. A couple years ago, we looked at the Catholic denomination. About a year and a half ago, we looked at the Lutheran denomination. And tonight, I want us to talk about what does the Baptist denomination teach. But let me say it again. It's not because we're trying to be mean or unfair or unkind, but just to examine things that are around us. God tells us that He wants us to be wise about things that are around us. He tells us to test things that are around us. He tells us to examine those things that are around us. And it's not with any animosity, for sure, that we talk about different religious groups. It's not because we question their sincerity. It's not because we question the genuineness of their heart by any stretch. For sure not. But to just look and see what is it that they're teaching, and does it line up with the Bible? So as we begin this lesson tonight, I would like you to pray with me before we get into this study. Our Holy Father, we are here tonight to talk about the Word of God. We're here tonight to worship You. We're here tonight to do all things that would be pleasing in Your sight and in accordance with Your Word. And Father, as we study Your Word tonight, I pray that You will help me to have the right attitude, to have the right spirit. Help me to have a heart of humility as we discuss these things. But Father, help us to go back to the Bible and to see what the Bible teaches and to stand where the Bible stands. Help us to be true to You, to be true to Your Word. And Father, if there are those things that we learn here tonight that we can take and share with others in a way that we can teach the truth and to teach it in love. Help us to do those things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin to look at 10 biblical reasons, as we investigate the Baptist denomination, say, what are some reasons that maybe I should not be a part of this? I want to suggest to you, first of all, Reason number one that I cannot join the Baptist Church is because of the origin of this particular denomination. The Baptist Church is the largest Protestant denomination in our country. This is a denomination that started in the year 1607 over in England. There were a group of separatists that were a part of the Church of England at that time. In about the year 1606, this group of Puritan separatists who lived in Great Britain, they separated themselves from the Church of England because they were honestly looking at the Word of God. And they were looking at what the Church of England was teaching, and they say, we don't think that what the Church of England is saying is true to what the Bible says. And so they said, we can't be a part of the Church of England anymore. And so they decided, this group of separatists, to separate themselves from the Church of England and to start their own group. Well, it wasn't long after they did that that there was a group, even from within those separatists, that separated themselves out again and formed their own unique group. And among those men in 1607 was a man by the name of John Smythe. And John Smythe in 1607 began what is called today the Baptist Church. And again, he was looking, primarily he was looking at things that the Church of England was teaching, saying that's just not what the Bible teaches. And particularly he was looking at what the Church of England was teaching about sprinkling, and he said that's not what the Bible teaches about baptism. He just, and particularly about the fact that they were sprinkling infants in the Church of England, and John Smythe said that's not in the Bible. We can't practice sprinkling of infants. And so he started his own group. And in fact, John Smythe in 1607 rebaptized himself and rebaptized his followers. And they became known as the Anabaptists because they were known as the group who baptizes again, who baptizes adults who were formerly baptized as babies. It might be of interest to you to know that when John Smythe re-baptized himself, he poured water on his head to do that. He did not immerse himself, did not immerse those who would be his followers. It was later on in their history that Baptists adopted the practice of immersion. But yet he was learning things. He was looking at the Bible and say, well, that's not what they're doing regarding baptizing babies. That's not in the Bible. And so he was learning some things that needed to be done different. And yet he created his own group. He formed, as it were, another denomination. And for a period of time, they were called these Anabaptists. For a period of time, there was a group of General Baptists. And they were called General Baptists because they believed that, in generally speaking, Jesus died for all man and that all men needed to be saved. But later on, there formed another group within the Baptists called the Particular Baptists. And they were individuals that started following the teachings of John Calvin. And the Particular Baptist believed and taught that Jesus only died for a particular segment of people. He only died for those who would be saved. God only saved a particular group, didn't want to save the rest of those. And so the Particular Baptists were those who came to follow those teachings of John Calvin. And those teachings characterized the Baptist Church from very early on in their history. Roger Williams is the one who established the first Baptist Church in America in 1639 in Providence, Rhode Island. And as of today, there are about 100 different branches of the Baptist Church in America, making it the largest Protestant denomination in our country. And from their beginning and even to this day, most of them still follow some form of Calvinism in their teachings. That's the origin of the Baptist Church. But the Bible teaches us something different about the New Testament church. The Bible teaches us something different about the church that we read about in the Bible. The Bible teaches us that the church was founded by Jesus Christ and not by a man. He was the one who said, I will build my church. He's the one who purchased the church with his own blood. And that Jesus established his church on the day of Pentecost, about the year AD 33, in the city of Jerusalem, there in Acts chapter 2. It was not founded in 1607. It was not founded in England. It was founded about the year 33 AD and founded in the city of Jerusalem. And there it was established by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, it was not a church that was established because of the decision of a man to start a new church. So what we learn from Scripture, the passage that was read in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, what we learn from Scripture is that no human institution can claim to be the New Testament church. The New Testament church had a specific origin. It had a specific starting time, starting place, and a person who started it. And no man-made institution can make those claims. I can't see joining the Baptist church because of the origin of that church starting some 1,600 years after the New Testament church started. But not just because of the origin of the Baptist church, but also because of the name of that church. It's pretty obvious that the Baptist church calls themselves the Baptist Church. That's the name that they've given themselves. They originally were calling themselves the Anabaptist, but then they adopted the name Baptist. And of course, there are a number of different, as we mentioned, branches of the Baptist Church. There's the Primitive Baptist and the Free Will Baptist and a number of different ones, but they all still carry the name the Baptist Church, and they call their followers those who are Baptists. That's the name that they have adopted. That's the name that they have given to themselves. Well, you pick up your Bible. Do you read the name Baptist anywhere in your Bible? Well, you do, but it's tied to a man. You find the word Baptist 15 times in your New Testament, but every single one of those times, it's tied to the forerunner of Jesus. And it is a translation of a designation that was given to a man. More accurately, he could or should be called John the Baptizer because he was baptizing people. That's why they called him the Baptist, because that's what he was doing, was baptizing people. But even more accurately than calling him the Baptizer would be to call him John the Immerser, not the sprinkler, not the pourer, John the Immerser. That's the only time we read the name Baptist in the Bible. Now, interestingly, there are some Baptists who claim ties back to John the Baptist. There are some Baptists who claim ties back to the church starting in the days of John the Baptist and claim ties all the way back to their origin in those days. Unfortunately, their history does not follow that, and nor does the Bible follow that. Jesus talked to individuals and told them that those in the kingdom, because it had not yet been established, those in the kingdom would be greater than John the Baptist. You are greater than John the Baptist because you're in the kingdom of God that was not established during John's days. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that those who were followers of Christ in the New Testament were simply called Christians. It's interesting that some Baptists, not all of them, but some Baptists would even claim that in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, where it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, some would claim that that was a term of derision that was given by the enemies of God, the enemies of Christians, that was a term of derision given to them. Oh, you're the Christians, you're the follower of Christ. But the terminology there will not support that. It is a term of divine designation that was given by God to His followers. But notice that they were called Christians. Those who were born again in 1 Peter and were suffering because of that, because of following Christ, they were suffering because they wore the name Christian. When you pick up your New Testament, you don't read about anyone ever wearing the name Baptist. You don't ever wear any church wearing the name Baptist. Let me say again, because I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying any of this tonight to be unkind. I'm not saying any of this tonight to be unfair. I'm not trying to be unfair by any means. I am using their own words and their own teachings to talk tonight But I do want us to examine them in light of what the Scripture says. The Scripture gives a very specific origin to the Lord's church. If I find a group that does not match the origin of the church that I read about in the Bible, what should that cause me to do? If I find a church that the Bible gives very specific name to, that there are very various designations that are used in the New Testament, and I find a group today that does not wear one of those designations that's in the Bible, and in fact has a name that's not used of any of God's followers in the New Testament church, that ought to cause pause to say, wait a minute, why is that the case? Number three tonight, I want us to look at the fact that we talk about the creed of the Baptist Church. And I've got the word creed in quotation marks here. And I've got it in quotation marks because the Baptists do not claim to be a creedal people. In fact, they will deny that they are a creedal people. And yet, they have a statement of faith. It's called the Baptist Faith and Message. You can look this up. You can Google this. They have a statement of faith. And in their statement of faith, they have detailed, they have outlined, they have enumerated 18 different articles of faith. They say, here are 18 affirmations, here are 18 things that we as the Baptist Church believe. That's what a statement of faith is. Here are things that we believe. So they have a statement of faith that details 18 articles of faith. In addition to that, they have what's called a Baptist Church manual. In fact, they have more than one of these. They have one that was written by a man by the name of Edward T. Hiscox. And they have another one that was written by a man by the name of J. M. Pendleton. They have two different called Baptist Church manuals. And the one by Hiscox contains, and this is the terminology they use, this Baptist Church manual contains the nature, officers, doctrines, ordinances, government, discipline, and duties of a Baptist Church organization. So here are documents that they have that they claim they don't follow them as an authority, and yet the Baptist Church manual says here's what the Baptist Church believes, teaches, and practices within the Baptist Church. And their statement of faith says very much the same thing. And yet if you pick up your Bible, the Bible teaches that when I have the Bible, I have the complete revelation of God. That I've been given, that's been given unto me all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And so when I have the Bible, do I need something else to tell me what to believe? If I have the Bible, do I need something else to tell me what I should practice? Or if I have the Bible, do I really have the complete revelation of God? God tells me I'm not to add to or to take away from His Word. If I have a document that is telling me what a church believes and practices, is it possible that that document is adding to or taking away from what Scripture teaches? In the text that was read tonight from Matthew chapter 15, the Bible warns us, not just the Bible, Jesus warns us about those who would teach the doctrines of men. And He doesn't just warn us about those who would teach the doctrines of men, but warns us about those who would teach the doctrines of men as if they were the commandments of God. Something that we ought to take very seriously is to see those who would take their own doctrines. And I'm not saying this is what the Baptist Church is setting out to do. Please, I'm not trying to misrepresent them. But would take their own teachings and to present them as such to say, here's what we teach, instead of saying, here's what we teach. This statement is not original with me, and I wasn't going to put it on the screen, but I think it might be worthwhile to have it on the screen. It's not original with me. This has been around for hundreds of years. But if there is a church that has a statement of faith, there is a church that has a church manual that says, here's what we believe. You know, sometimes we are called, sometimes we get a call here, sometimes we'll get an email here and says, I've looked at your website and I can't find your statement of faith. Can you send me your statement of faith? Well, give me your address and I can send you a Bible if that would be helpful to you. But there, and I'm not trying to be snarky, that was snarky, I'm sorry for that. What is a statement of faith? Statement of faith is setting out, here are our key doctrines. Well, what does that mean about the other doctrines that are in the Bible? Are they not key? Are they not relevant? Are they not important? The reason we don't have a statement of faith is because we are simply trying to teach what the New Testament teaches in its entirety. But if there is a statement of faith somewhere, used by somebody, that teaches more than what the Bible teaches, then that statement of faith teaches too much. If there is a statement of faith that teaches less than what the Bible teaches, that statement of faith doesn't teach enough. And if there's a statement of faith that just teaches the same thing that the Bible teaches, why do you need your statement of faith? We've already got the Bible. Let's just teach the Bible. We need to make sure that we don't set out for ourselves a creed. That we don't set apart some key doctrine and say, well, this is what sets the Church of Christ apart. You know what sets the Church of Christ apart? That it belongs to Christ. That the church originated with Christ on the day of Pentecost in the year AD 33. That it was started by Christ. That's its origin. It carries the name of Christ because it belongs to Christ. And it only teaches what Christ teaches. May God help us to keep ourselves out of the way. Reason number four is to look at the organization of the Baptist Church. The Baptist Church utilizes a convention organization. Well, what does that mean? They have, at least in their various branches, it's not a Baptist Church convention, but in their various branches, and you've heard of the Southern Baptist Convention, no doubt, which is one of their major divisions, the Southern Baptist Convention. And the Southern Baptist Convention, like all of their other conventions, is a grouping of Baptist churches, Baptist congregations, call them, that have affiliated themselves with that particular convention. And so what that means is that if a church identifies as Baptist or as a Southern Baptist or as some other Northwestern Baptist, that they agree to cooperate with that convention's, and this is their terminology, with that convention's purpose, missions, and ministries, and they agree to send to that convention financial support from their budget on a regular basis to support that convention's work. And so the convention itself defines what congregation, what church can be a part of it. It sets out the qualifications to say whether a particular church or congregation can be a cooperating church within their convention or not. That's their organizational structure. They claim that their congregations are independent, and yet if they want to be a part of this convention, well, then they must adopt those things that are a part of that convention, the teachings of that convention, and they must send financial support to that particular convention to show their allegiance to that particular convention. When you also look inside the various individual and independent and congregations of the Baptist Church, you look inside and you look at their organizational structure, you will find that they have a pastor, and that pastor is the one who's in charge in the church. He's the one who makes the decisions and is kind of the one who rules in the church. I'm not using that in an authoritarian or unkind sense, but that's just his responsibility. He's the one in charge. What does the Scripture teach? Scripture teaches, the Bible teaches, that while congregations certainly may cooperate with each other, while congregations might certainly work with each other and do things that can help support each other, outside of the local congregation, there is no body, there is no convention, there is no organizational structure outside of or above the local congregation. That's the way that the Lord set up His congregations to be organized. And so sometimes the word we use for that is the word autonomous. That's not a word that you're going to find in your concordance, but the word autonomous means that each congregation is self-governing. That meaning that they do not owe allegiance to a convention. They do not owe allegiance to a body over them. They do not owe any financial allegiance to a body over them. But each one is independent, truly independent and self-governing in that respects. And when you look inside those congregations, God set up these congregations to have a plurality of elders and deacons, a plurality of men, particularly these elders, who are responsible for overseeing the Lord's church. And so when you look at the word pastor in the New Testament, the word pastor is the same word that's used to talk about bishops, is the same word that's used to talk about overseers, is the same word that's used to talk about elders. It's not different men, it's not different roles, it's not different levels of authority in the church. It's talking about the same person. It's talking about the same group. And if you don't see that, read Acts 20 and verse 28, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, and you will find those terms used synonymously within those texts. And so when we get to texts like Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, there were elders being appointed in every church. What does that mean? There were a plurality of men who met the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, a plurality of men who were set out as the pastors of the church. Not one man. We never find one man leading the church. We find a plurality of men who are set up as the overseers of the church. And so there is no biblical place, there's no biblical authority for there to be one man, to be one pastor leading the church. That's not what the Bible teaches. I am not a pastor. Dan is not a pastor. Dan Jenkins. Dan Fuller, sorry, I got to be more specific about my Dans. Dan Jenkins is not a pastor. Dan Fuller is a pastor. Joshua Lee Blackmer, I'll be real specific, is not a pastor. Different designations. And yet in the New Testament, it's always a plurality of men who held that position. It's important for us to use Bible terms in Bible ways and to look at the church and to see, is the church being organized in a Bible way? Reason number five is to look at the music and the worship of the church. Does that really matter? Does it really matter what kind of music is being used in the worship of the church? Well, it's not going to surprise you. Most of you know that within the Baptist church and in their worship that they have choirs who will sing to the congregation, who will sing for the congregation. You have instrumental music. You have mechanical instruments. You have sometimes full bands that are playing as a part of the worship of and their worship assemblies. And today that is as common as having a building with walls and doors and a ceiling and a roof and air conditioning. Is to have a piano, is to have drums, is to have a guitar, is to have instruments of all kinds. And so to even speak about not having a choir, to even speak about should we use instrumental music and should we not use instrumental music is almost in some people's minds like saying, well, you shouldn't have pews and you shouldn't have air conditioning and you shouldn't even have a building. And yet those are very different things. Very different things as God has given us His authority and teaching in His Word. How do we differentiate? The Bible teaches in John chapter 4 that God is looking for true worshipers. What does that word true imply? There can be true worshipers, and if He's looking for true worshipers, what is He not looking for? Well, there can be false worshipers. So if true worshipers in John 4 are those who worship in spirit and in truth, then those who don't worship in spirit and don't worship in truth are not true worshipers. You can call them a false worshiper. Somebody else can call them a false worshiper. We can just simply say they are not a true worshiper if they don't worship in spirit and in truth. That applies to anybody. And so in a text, in the text where one of the passages that talks about the responsibility of the church to sing with each other is in Colossians chapter 3. I've already got it on the screen. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Where it says in the first part of that verse, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then it goes on to say, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Before it ever gets to talking about singing, the first part of the verse, it says, where is that founded? Where's the authority? Where's the authority for this matter of singing in New Testament worship? Let the word of Christ dwell in you. What if I'm not doing what the second part of verse 16 says? Well, then I'm not doing what the first part of verse 16 says. I'm not letting the Word of Christ dwell in me. And the very next verse says, whatever you do, including in your worship, it's got to be done by the authority of Christ. And so in Ephesians 5:19 and in Colossians 3:16, both passages teach that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That reciprocal pronoun, one another, that reciprocal pronoun indicates that everybody is doing it to everybody else. We understand that one another, we understand that one another pronoun in every other time it's found in the Bible. When Jesus says, love one another, well, who's that supposed to, who are you supposed to love? Everybody's supposed to love everybody else. Love one another means you do it to everybody. When he says, encourage one another, well, I'm not a very good encourager. We'll just leave that up to Barnabas and I'll go and do something else that I'm good at. No. Encourage one another means everybody's doing it to everybody else. So when you take that pronoun and put it in Ephesians 5:19, who's doing the singing? If everybody's supposed to love and everybody's supposed to serve and everybody's supposed to encourage and everybody's supposed to do everything else the one another pronouns indicate, then everybody's supposed to sing. And everybody's supposed to sing to one another. Choirs don't have a place in New Testament worship. Soloists don't have a place in New Testament worship. They might sound good. They might sound better than me. But the Lord's not looking or listening for the physical and the sound that it makes in a human's ear. That's not where the Lord is focusing. The Lord is focusing on the instrument that He specified. Where we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, where we're singing and making melody in the heart. Where is melody to be made in New Testament worship? Melody's to be made in the heart. That's where God is looking. Somebody says, okay, well, that's where God is looking. What does it matter if while somebody's making melody in their heart and while everybody is singing, what difference does it make if somebody else is playing? Well, I wasn't going to make this point, but think for just a moment about the one another pronoun. If one another means that everybody's supposed to be singing to everybody else, if you put an instrument in the worship, who's supposed to play? Would everybody supposed to be playing to everybody else? Or do you only have certain musicians who are the best at doing that? Or should everybody be singing and everybody be playing? But what difference does it make if somebody else is playing? The difference is that God in the New Testament has specified singing as the type of music that He approves of in worship. And when God specifies something, He automatically excludes anything else in that same category. When God said, I want this kind of music, God automatically, without saying another word, automatically excluded every other kind of music. When He specifies singing, well, what about playing? He didn't say, don't use an instrument. He specified what He wanted. And when He specified what He wanted, He did say, not instrumental music. And somebody says, I don't believe that. Go back to the Old Testament. Go back to the Old Testament and you be somebody who lived, was born into and grew up in the tribe of Judah. And you grow up in the tribe of Judah and you go up to the priest and you say, that's not fair that you get to be a priest. I don't get it. It doesn't matter who you were born from. Who cares who your mama was and who your daddy was? Who cares if you were born in the tribe of Levi? Yeah, God said Levi, but show me the verse that says, I can't be a priest from the tribe of Judah. Show me that verse. What's somebody from the tribe of Levi supposed to do? They're supposed to pick up their Bible, as it were, and say, when God says the priest is to come from the tribe of Levi, what did God do in that verse? He automatically excluded anybody from any other tribe. He didn't have to list the other 11 tribes and say, not one of these. By specifying Levi, only somebody from the tribe of Levi could be a priest. Does that apply to anything else? It applies to everything else. When God is specific, we need to take note. We need to take note when God is silent about a matter. And those two S words, specific and silent, go together. When God has been specific about the music that He wants, He has been silent, and God's silence is not a permissive silence, it is a prohibitive silence. The same way He prohibited Judah from being a priest through His silence, He prohibits us from using any other kind of music other than singing in worship. We could talk a lot more there. I could talk a lot more there. We've got other reasons to get to. But when you look at the worship of the Lord's church, this isn't just something we get to decide how to do. It's not just that we look around and say, well, everybody else is doing it. It's not where the authority on what we do in worship is, well, what does it matter? Or what harm could it be? Or show me the verse that says we can't do this. None of those are the right authority. The right authority is to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to let God's truth define for us what that is. Reason number six, as we look at these reasons tonight, is to look at the practice of the Lord's Supper inside the Baptist church. Congregations of the Baptist church are given the option. They have the option in their individual congregations to observe, to have the Lord's Supper whenever they want, and at whatever frequency they want to have it. The majority of Baptist churches, more than 50% of them, in other words, partake on a quarterly basis. Once every 3 months, look it up, once every 3 months, the majority of Baptist churches partake once every 3 months. If you take the rest of those who are not in that more than 50%, you take the rest of those, the majority of those partake of it once a month. So the large majority of all Baptist churches partake either quarterly or monthly, but all of them have the right given to the pastor to determine whatever frequency they want. And if he wants to have it on a particular Sunday, then that is within his right as the pastor of the church to determine if he wants to have it on a particular Sunday. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches us that the New Testament church, not because they thought it was a good idea, but because they were commanded to and by instruction from God Himself, the New Testament church came together, the Bible says, every first day of the week. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, and there were instructions being given to the church when they assembled every first day of the week. We know that the New Testament church was coming together every first day of the week. We also know that the purpose of their coming together was to partake of the Lord's Supper. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when you start in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says now to this topic, he comes to a new topic in verse 17. He says, now concerning what I'm about ready to write to you, I do not praise you. I'm not happy with you. I am not applauding you in what you are doing. So what is it, Paul? If I'm not praising you in this, I am condemning you in what you're doing. What's the problem, Paul? What's wrong with the church in Corinth? What is it that you're not happy about? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, he tells them in verse 20 what's wrong. He says, because when you come together in verse 20, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul, what's wrong? What's wrong is I don't praise you and why you're gathering together, because when you gather together, you're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. What does that tell you they should have been coming together to do? What does that tell you was and is the purpose of the gathering of the New Testament church? To eat the Lord's Supper. The church in Corinth had perverted that purpose, and Paul says you've got to get back to the purpose, the central focus of why you are to come together to eat the Lord's Supper. That's why we learn about the New Testament church doing just that. That's why it's not unusual in Acts 20 and verse 7, where you read Paul coming to the city of Troas, and there he waited 8 days. Why did he wait 8 days? Because in verse 7, it says the disciples came together on the first day of the week. You know what the word after week is? The disciples came together on the first day of the week, T-O. To break bread. The to break bread is an infinitive of purpose. T-O, break bread, means here's why did they come together? to break bread. Acts 20 and verse 7 alone by itself does not show us, prove to us, and tell us you've got to get together every first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper. But when you take Acts 20 and verse 7, combine it with 1 Corinthians 11, combine it with 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the only conclusion you can come to when you rightly handle the Word of God and you bring all pieces of God's Word together, the only conclusion you can come to is the early church came together every first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper. What does that teach us? We don't have a right to change how often we partake of the Lord's Supper if we are going to be the New Testament church. Reason number 7 is the practice of church voting on membership. The Baptist church practices receiving somebody into their membership, but only by the votes of the members. Let me read you a couple quotes from Hiscox in his church manual. The churches, therefore, this is a quotation, the churches, therefore, have candidates come before them, make their statement, give their experience, and then their reception is decided by a vote of the members. On the next page, he said, the church, having listened to the religious experience of the candidate and being satisfied with the same and with his Christian deportment, votes to receive him to its fellowship upon being baptized. And so it's a practice, according to their church manual and within their various congregations, if someone comes and wants to become a part of their church, for the church to vote whether that member will be accepted into the Lord, into their church or not. What's the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach anything like that? Well, the Bible teaches in Acts 2 and verse 47 that the Lord Himself is the one who adds people to His church. That upon somebody being baptized, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, they were told to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Acts 2 and verse 41, those who gladly received His word were baptized, and on that day there were 3,000 souls added unto them. It was God who was adding those who were saved to His church. It's not up to a group of individuals to vote whether somebody can be in the church if God is the one who adds somebody to His church. But within a local congregation, there are to be elders, as we've already talked about. And those elders are to be the ones who oversee the church, who are to shepherd the flock. And it's to those elders that members are to submit themselves and to obey and to be in subjection in the local setting, but not to the vote of a group of members. There, when you come to the New Testament, not only is there no mention of such a practice, there is no authority in the New Testament for voting on membership. Reason number 8, the doctrine of faith alone and the practice of the sinner's prayer. The Baptist Church teaches, and this is in their church manual, the Baptist Church preaches justification, quote, salvation, solely, look at the word solely, that's the word they use, solely through faith in Christ. They teach that somebody is saved only by faith alone. And so what they're in their teachings, they teach that somebody is saved by faith when that person accepts Jesus and when that person asks Jesus to come into their heart and to forgive them. And no doubt you've heard a variety of sinners' prayers. There's no specific formula for those sinners' prayers. They all have a variety of different flavors to them, but they all essentially say the same thing, where it's a prayer unto Jesus, confessing sin. I'm sorry for the sins that I've committed, but thank you for dying for me on the cross, Jesus. Please come into my heart and forgive me. And upon that prayer, it is taught within the Baptist Church that an individual is saved at that point. And you know that this was championed. The sinner's prayer was championed by Billy Graham for decades and decades. In fact, some people believed that he was the one who came up with the idea, who came up with the practice. The sinner's prayer actually has history before Billy Graham came along, but he's the one who championed it. No doubt some of you have heard preachers on television say, come and place your hand on the television. Raise your hand. Preachers on the radio saying similar things. Say this prayer after me. Additionally, what's interesting is that Baptists also teach that repentance comes before faith. Because somebody is saved by faith, well, then repentance must come before faith. That you would repent of your sins, and then having that faith in Jesus, you would be saved upon that faith. What does the Bible say? Again, please understand, I'm not trying to be unkind, and I'm trying to make sure that my attitude is right in presenting all of this, but what does the Bible say? The Bible certainly teaches that we are saved by faith. That is a truth that is shouted all throughout the Bible, that we are saved by faith. But the Bible adamantly denies that we are saved by faith alone. There's a difference between saying that a man is saved by faith and saying that a man is saved by faith solely, justified solely by faith. Those are two different things. Certainly the Bible says that we're saved by faith, but not by faith alone. A man is saved by faith when his faith obeys the will of God. When his faith does what God says. That's why Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, emphasizes their obedience to the will of God. And so there are a number of passages. There's two on the screen in John 3 and verse 36 and the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 3 that take and use synonymously and use interchangeably faith and obedience. Why? Because that's how God defines biblical faith. God defines biblical faith as an obedient faith. And God never would teach that repentance of sins can come before faith, because where does repentance come from? Repentance is a decision to turn away from sin. How can I make that decision before I have a faith in Jesus Christ? Before I have a faith in what Jesus did for me on the cross and the fact that He died for my sins, that He paid the price for my sins, and because of that, I need to now turn away from my sins. The problem is that the Baptists have invented a doctrine of salvation by faith only, and so then they have to make other verses like repentance fit within their doctrine. And to fit within their doctrine, they have to bring repentance in before faith, because they cannot deny that repentance is absolutely essential for faith. But you know from your reading of the Bible that God says that there are other things that man must do beyond faith. That salvation does not occur at faith, that there are things that man must do in addition to his faith in order to secure salvation. Sometime read Romans chapter 10, and there in Romans chapter 10, God is presenting the plan of salvation in reverse order. But he says, how can a man call on the name of the Lord in whom he has not believed? How can you call on the name of the Lord in whom you have not believed? What is he saying? When you believe, what do you have to do after you believe? You've got to call on the name of the Lord. Now, use that phrase in the way that the Bible uses that phrase. When does somebody call on the name of the Lord? Ananias told Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. God combines those acts together. But I find it interesting that a group of people who teach that you're saved by faith alone say you have to say a prayer in order to be saved by your faith. If you're saved by faith alone, why do you have to do anything else? If you're saved by faith alone, why do you have to ask Jesus to do anything? If you're saved by faith alone, why? And they're the ones who teach adamantly you're not saved by works. Well, what is praying and talking to God and asking Him to do something? Again, I'm not saying that in a snarky way. I'm saying that in a legitimate question, that there has to be some reason that God teaches that salvation is by faith, but not by faith alone. Reason number 9 is the doctrine of the non-essentiality of baptism. And this obviously ties right in with what they teach about salvation is by faith alone. They teach that a man just says the prayer, the sinner's prayer, and he's saved. But by the way, and I don't think I put this point on the previous slide, and if I did, I didn't say it out loud. There is not a single verse in your Bible where you're going to find the sinner's prayer. Not one single verse. If that is the way to be saved, wouldn't there be a verse that would teach that? But they are adamantly teaching that man is not saved by baptism, that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Obviously, they teach that baptism is important. It's in their name. Baptism is important. But they teach that it is not essential. They view it instead as a church ordinance. Here are some quotations. Quotations directly from them in their church manuals. In their quotations, here are six words that are in their church manual. Baptism is not essential to salvation. Those are their words. In their words, they say, baptism is the first Christian act of the believer after an exercising faith. After an exercising saving faith. After his faith saves him, then he needs to be baptized. Similarly, baptism is for those who have exercised and professed a saving faith in Christ. This saving faith presupposes repentance for sin. So in their order, there is repentance, there is faith, at that point there is salvation, and then there's baptism after salvation, but baptism is not essential for salvation. In fact, Baptists teach that when one wants to be baptized, they need to confess, I believe that God, for Christ's sake, has pardoned my sin. I already believe that Christ has saved me from my sin before I am even being baptized here. So again, they say this is a church ordinance. They teach that someone needs to be baptized in the Baptist church in order to become a part of the Baptist church. And one of their favorite places to go is to that thief on the cross and to talk about how that thief was not baptized, and since that thief was not baptized in order to be saved, then we don't need to be baptized in order to be saved. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches a lot about this, doesn't it? The Bible teaches that when it comes to baptism, there are some things, when it comes to salvation, there are some things that man must absolutely do. That man must do the will of God in order to be saved. Not the will of man, he must do the will of God. An interesting verse for you to study sometime would be Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. Where in verse 30, the Bible reveals that there were some who had rejected the will of God for themselves. Well, what had they done to reject the will of God? They refused to be baptized. If we must do the will of God, Matthew 7, verse 21, and if I say that I don't need to be baptized in order to be saved, Luke chapter 7, verse 30 says you're rejecting the will of God when you do that. The Bible teaches that baptism is not some topic that man has come up with or some ordinance of the church has come up with, but it is a topic that God has authorized. The Bible teaches that baptism precedes salvation, that baptism is essential for salvation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The one who repents and is baptized shall have the remission of sins. The one who arises and is baptized shall have their sins washed away. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism doth also now save us. Every time you find baptism and salvation in a verse together, baptism always, without one single solitary exception, precedes salvation, not the other way around. If you want to teach it the other way around, wouldn't there be at least one verse you could point to that would show that salvation came before baptism in that particular verse? Baptism is the only way that one can get into Christ. Wherein is salvation? Baptism is the only way that one can become a Christian and to take on the name of Christ. And to talk about the thief on the cross is looking at the wrong cross, is looking at the wrong man hanging on the cross. The thief is not our Savior. The thief hanging on that cross is not our loophole to get out of something God said to do. That thief on the cross was saved by Jesus. He was saved by Jesus, number one, because he lived under the covenant that did not demand baptism in order to be saved. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved 40 days later. The thief didn't live under that covenant. But even more than that, Jesus had the power to forgive sins of anyone that he willed while he lived on this earth. Before he died, the thief was not the only one. When those four friends lowered their friend down before Jesus, they broke the roof open in Mark 2, lowered him down. Jesus saw their faith and he forgave that man of his sins. Why aren't we looking at that man and saying, hey, forgave him, he wasn't baptized. There's all sorts of people that Jesus forgave their sins. Maybe without any evidence that they were baptized, because Jesus had the power to do that. But in the authoritative command of Jesus, he said that baptism is essential for us to be saved. We need to look at the cross in the middle and look at the Savior and the Lord in the middle and to listen to what he has to tell us about our salvation. Finally, reason number 10 is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. From their beginning, Baptists have held to and taught the five tenets of Calvinism. And it's interesting, in recent years, they have been letting some of those go. Some Baptists are not as adamant about Calvinism as they were throughout hundreds of years of their history. Some of them they're letting go more these days, but most of them are still hanging on to the perseverance of the saints, the idea of once saved, always saved. In their own words, they say, those who are truly regenerate, those who are truly saved, will not fall away. They teach that if you are truly saved, you will never so sin as to be lost in the eyes of God. And if you do fall away, well, you weren't really ever saved to begin with. What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that our initial salvation from sin is conditional. There are things you must do in order to get saved by the blood of Jesus. And the Bible also teaches that continued salvation after you're a Christian, after you're saved, continuing to be saved by the blood of Jesus is also conditional. Look in 1 John 1, 2 Peter 1, and look at the word if in those chapters. It is conditional in order to remain saved. A Christian, the Bible says, can fall from grace. A Christian can fall away. A Christian can be entangled in the world and overcome. A Christian can wander from the truth and enter into eternal death. The New Testament gives a number of warnings to Christians about developing a heart of unbelief, about departing from the living God, about stumbling and falling, and about willfully sinning to the point where you enter and have eternal judgment. Why would God give these warnings if once saved, always saved was true? Why would God say you can fall away, you can fall, you can stumble and fall? Why would God say that you can become entangled in the world and overcome, and the latter end is worse for them than the beginning? Why would God say you can wander from the truth and enter into eternal death if perseverance of the saints is true? Truth is that that doctrine's not taught in the New Testament. If it was, there's a lot of verses that you can cut out of your Bible to say these have no meaning. If once I'm saved, I'm always saved. I know this has been a long lesson, and I appreciate your attention tonight. Every single one of these could have been a sermon in and of itself, and you're probably saying, yeah, that's why we've been here so long. You preached a sermon on every single one of them. But let me say this. Are there good, moral people in the Baptist Church? Absolutely. Are there individuals in the Baptist Church who are absolutely sincere and genuine and devout in their beliefs? Absolutely. Are there individuals in the Baptist Church who are so devout to their beliefs that they stand up for moral purity? That they stand up for moral responsibility? That they are opposed to things like abortion? That they are opposed to things like pornography and homosexuality, and who stand up for marital fidelity? Are there people? Yeah, absolutely. I'm not questioning their morals. I'm not questioning their hearts. I'm not questioning their sincerity. But the Bible says, don't believe, 1 John 4, verse 1, don't believe every teacher. Test the teachers. See if what they're saying is from God. Because only those who do the will of God, in Matthew 7, verse 21, can enter the kingdom of heaven. May God help us to be humble. May God help us to be honest. May God help us to be truthful and sincere in our approach to Scripture. May we not be haughty and say we've got it all right. May God help us to be true to His Word and to truly teach what He would teach us in His Word. Where are you in your relationship to the Lord tonight? Are you a part of the church that we read about in the New Testament. The Bible says there are five steps, five biblical steps that a person must go through in order to become a part of that church, and we've talked about them tonight. We've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Jesus, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. Not because some church teaches that, not because it's a church ordinance, not because some man gets up and teaches it because he thinks it's true, but because it's what the New Testament teaches. At that moment, so that we can be saved from our sins. Have you ever done that? If you've never done that, we implore you to do it tonight. To give your life to the Lord and to walk faithfully with Him. If we can help you to walk with Him faithfully, be saved from your sins tonight, we encourage you to come right now as together we stand and sing.